I want to take as my text here this morning the last part of verse 5 together with verse 6 in the fifth chapter of this first epistle of the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, the second part, that is, together with verse 6. And be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, in this epistle, written during the reign of Nero, in this epistle, the apostle is addressing what he describes as the strangers scattered abroad throughout various parts of Asia Minor. And in the course of this epistle, the apostle addresses, interestingly, different groups, various groups within the churches there. He addresses wives, he addresses husbands, he addresses elders, he addresses the young men. To the wives, he says, be in subjection to your husbands. To the husbands, he says, dwell in grace with your wives, bearing in mind that they are the weaker vessel. To the elders, he says this, be careful that you do not lord it over the flock of God. And to the young men, he says this, that they are to submit themselves unto those that are older. So various groups are addressed, but then interestingly, just prior to the verses that I've selected, the apostle in the first part of verse 5 says this, yea, all of you be subject one to another. In other words, though certain groups are singled out, if you like, with regard to this duty of subjection, the apostle makes it clear that there is a general subjection on the part of all of God's people to one another. And then the apostle, having addressed these various groups and given a general exhortation to all concerning subjection one to another, goes on to give, in the verses that I've selected, two great exhortations concerning humility. This is what he says, and be clothed with humility. That's the first exhortation. And the second is, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I want to preach, therefore, this morning on this crucial subject of humility. It's very interesting that the word humility derives from the Latin word humus, which basically means the ground upon which we walk. And the reason for that is this, that there is intrinsic in this word humility the idea of lying low. The idea of lying low before God. The first thing that I want to emphasize, therefore, with regard to humility is this, that in these verses, humility is likened to a garment. Listen again to what the apostle says in the central part there of verse 5, and be clothed with humility. Gird yourselves with humility. You see then that humility is likened to a garment that one puts on. Now, it's interesting that the original in the Greek here has the idea of an apron that would be worn by slaves as a distinguishing mark of their servanthood and of their slaves' condition. So the Apostle Paul is saying here, and he says it to all the believers there that are scattered abroad throughout various parts of Asia Minor. He says, gird yourselves with humility. He says this to all Christians everywhere. He says it to us here today. Gird yourselves with humility, with lowliness and humbleness of mind. Now, what exactly is humility? It's important that we understand it as we consider this crucial theme. The word literally means lowliness. I speak now of the Greek. I referred just now to the Latin, the way in which the Latin has influenced the English. But the Greek also has this idea of lowliness, and it is, of course, the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of being lifted up. It's the opposite of exalting ourselves, as is the tendency of men. You may remember that one of the key phrases, one of the key words, if you like, in the great epistle to the Corinthians is the word or the term puffed up. That was the perennial danger of the Corinthian believers, that they were in danger of being puffed up or inflated with pride. There in the original, the word comes from the idea of bellows. You may remember bellows, those of you that are older. I can remember them. How that I had the task when a young lad of lighting the fire very often. It was a somewhat difficult and often precarious task, using paper and wood and coal and trying to get the thing to ignite even when there was a draft that was pushing it out. And so bellows sometimes would be used because you would inflate the bellows in order to squeeze air out of the bellows to create an artificial draft that would act as an impetus to the flames and to the fire. Now that's the idea there in the word used by the apostle frequently to address the Corinthians. They were puffed up, they were inflated like bellows. Now lowliness or humility or humbleness of mind is just the opposite of that. It is the idea of lying low before God, the idea of lowliness. And this, of course, is not something that is feigned. It's not something that is artificial. It's not something that is put on in the sense of putting it on at this point and putting it on at that point. But rather, it is something that is worn as a garment, if you like. It's not the humility of Uriah Heep. You may remember Uriah Heep, one of Charles Dickens' characters in David Copperfield. Uriah Heep constantly emphasized how very humble he was. Good friends, when a man emphasizes how humble he is, you may know immediately that he's not humble. When a man goes out of his way to emphasize that he's not full of pride, you can guarantee that he is indeed full of pride. And this was the case with Uriah Heep. Though he emphasized constantly that he was a humble man, always a humble man, we could see immediately that he was not a humble man, that he was in fact an evil man and a man whose humility was feigned. So there is something truly lowly, something truly humble, something truly self-effacing about the Christian person. The Christian man, the Christian woman or young person is someone that is humble before God, someone that has been humbled before God, and whom God therefore exalts precisely because of that great transaction. Therefore, the Christian, the humble person, seeks to lie low before God. Now, notice the context here. As I intimated earlier, the immediate context is that of submission. Notice there in verse 5, the Apostle Peter says this, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another." And it's after emphasizing subjection or submission, a mutual submission, a mutual subjection on the part of all of God's people to one another, it's after that that the apostle emphasizes the duty of humility, this duty of lying low before God. So we can see that submission or subjection and humility are related. The person who is subject must of necessity be a humble person. And the humble person is more likely to be subject than the proud or arrogant person. So submission and humility belong together. The one really flows out of the other, as the context here shows. And what the apostle says is this, "And be clothed with this." Put it on as a garment. Put it on as a habit. There, says the Apostle Peter, that is how you are to be. Now, the word habit is a very interesting word in the English language. You may not realize that the word habit really has two quite different meanings. You may be familiar with the term the habit of a monk. That's not the habits of a monk, it's not the customs of a monk, it's what the monk wears, the habit of a monk. So then, A habit is something that you wear, but a habit is also a custom, a trait continually, constantly manifested. And so the word habit has this rather interesting dual meaning. It's a garment, the habit of a monk, but it's also, if you like, the habitual state or frame of mind or attitude of an individual person. And we can apply this to the virtue of humility. There is something habitual about it. It's something that we are to put on, as indeed the apostle says. He says here in verse 5, and be clothed with humility. There is, good friends, a beauty about this particular virtue. It is the opposite of that ugly pride that doth so easily beset us all. Now, the supreme example of humility, surely, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the great epistle to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul sets forth his humility, his humbling himself, as a tremendous example to the Philippian believers, and therefore to ourselves also. He reminds us of the way in which Christ humbled himself in coming down from heaven, the way in which he emptied himself in the incarnation. He says this, though he was in the form of God, yet he took upon himself the form of a servant. The same phrase used in both parts there. The form of God, the form of a servant, moving from the one state, moving into and down upon the other state. The form of God is what he possessed from all eternity. And yet he took upon himself, he assumed voluntarily, the form of a servant. The shape of God, the shape of a servant, that's the idea here. And in order to do that, he necessarily needed to empty himself, to humble himself. For he was by nature in the form of God. He was not by nature in the form of man. But there is this transition, this wonderful incarnation, whereby he sets aside, as it were, aspects of the form of God, yet without losing it, and assumes upon himself and into himself the form of a servant. In the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ did not lay aside his deity. That is very, very important. He never, ever laid aside his divinity. What he did lay aside was the outward glory of that office or that position that belonged to him by nature. He laid aside the outward glory of God. He remains God, and yet by assuming the form of a servant, by assuming the form of a man, he nevertheless hides or veils the form of God. So we notice then in the Lord Jesus Christ this wonderful transition whereby the form of God is followed by the form of a man. He still is God. He becomes man, two natures now in one person forever. And to that end, he emptied himself. He laid aside his glory. He became of no reputation. He comes down from heaven. He lives as a man amongst men, and he goes about amongst men. So what men saw was prima facie a man. He was always God, and yet the glory, the wonderful majesty of God was veiled behind this form of a servant. Now, says the apostle, for this is his great purpose, as he writes on this great theme. Now, says the apostle to these Philippians, who are in danger of tearing one another apart, he says, let this mind be in you. This mind was in Christ. He's in the form of God. He assumes the form of a servant. Let this same mind be in you. He comes down from heaven. Be prepared to lay aside that which belongs to you. Lay aside your pride. Lay aside even your rights. And remember this great example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So then we notice in the first place that humility is likened to a garment, a habit, if you like, that we are to don, we are to assume, we are to put on. And this is a continual exhortation to us. In the second place, I want to emphasize that the Christian, by definition, has ample grounds for being humble before God. Now, we often forget this, but I want to remind you, good friends, how that this is true of each one of us that names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that we have ample grounds for being humble, for lying low before God. Let me remind you of what those facts are. Firstly, the Christian is a created being. God is in heaven, and we upon earth. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. And so by definition, a Christian, any man, a Christian also is a created being. And the Christian, of course, is liable to remember that, should remember it. You and I should never, ever forget that we are created beings, that we are creatures, that we have a creator. This is true of all men everywhere. And yet the Christian should be especially conscious of it, precisely because he seeks to live mindful of God and in the presence of God. That will mean, therefore, that the Christian is someone that is conscious of his dependence. His dependence upon God. Good friends, I want to ask you, as you go about your daily business, do you do so in a spirit of dependence upon God? Do you say to yourself, this is my maker. I am but a created being. I am absolutely dependent upon him. The very air that I breathe, the food that I eat, the drink that I drink, everything that I am and everything that I have derives from God himself. I am a dependent being. I'm deeply, powerfully, infinitely dependent upon God in all things. And the Christian should seek to cultivate that sense of dependence. You see, it's an interesting and tragic fact that all men everywhere are dependent upon God, and yet how few of them realize it. How few of them live in the consciousness of it. All of them utterly dependent. He could strike them down in a second. He could take and remove their lives in a second. But he does not, in his grace and long-suffering, and men just continue to strut and stalk upon the face of the earth, independent of God, not conscious of their dependence upon him. Good friends, are we conscious of our dependence upon the living God? It is an excellent thing. It is something to cultivate, this sense of dependence. But then secondly, the Christian is not only a dependent being, because he's a created being, the Christian is also a sinful being. He is by definition a sinner saved by grace. Now there are many ways in which we can define a Christian, but one of them is this, that the Christian is by definition a sinner saved by grace. And so even as he extends the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ unto others, he never forgets that he himself is in that same condition, that he himself is still a sinner, that sin lingers in him. Now, don't misunderstand me. A wonderful transformation has occurred in this sense that his sins are forgiven him, and he now has a new nature. Indeed, he is dead to sin, he's died to sin, and he should continually reckon himself to be dead indeed unto sin. But sin still remains. It lingers on in him as a kind of squatter in his person and in his body. And though he hates this squatter, yet he has to live with this squatter. And so it is that this squatter troubles him. Good friends, are you conscious of the fact that you are by definition a sinner saved by grace? And do you have a sense of sin now that once you did not have? A sense of sin is a very blessed thing. The tragedy with men is this, they know a great deal about sin, and yet they're very ignorant of sin in another sense. They're ignorant of the fact that they are sinners. That is to say, they're ignorant of the fact that they are guilty sinners before God, and they need to come to an understanding of this. Now, this sense of sin, together with the sense of dependence, is something that the Christian should never, ever lose. Listen to the great Apostle Paul. Was there a finer Christian than he? Of course there wasn't. But as he writes about his own experience in Romans chapter 7, this is what he says. He refers twice over to, and I quote, sin that dwelleth in me. The problem, the existence of indwelling sin. Now, again, do not misunderstand me. This great epistle teaches that the power of sin is gone. The power of sin is broken. But sin is still present. It still troubles us. It still nibbles at our heels. We are continually tripped up by sin. Sin that dwelleth in me. So much so that the apostle says, the good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. That is the indwelling sin of which he speaks. Now, it's very interesting that the great saints down through the centuries, godly men and women, holy men and women, none finer surely than they, always had still this sense of their own sinfulness. Let me tell you about Daniel Rowlands. You may not even know the name of this man, but Daniel Rowlands is one of the greatest preachers that Great Britain ever produced. He was Welsh. He came from Llangaitho. He lived in the 18th century. And Daniel Rowlands was a very, very great preacher, and hundreds and thousands would flock to hear his ministry. He became very famous precisely because of the power of his preaching and his popularity. Well, on one occasion, the Countess of Huntingdon, herself a Christian woman who supported the cause of God and who was a great admirer of Daniel Rowlands, sent a painter to draw Daniel Rowlands' portrait. Daniel Rowlands was immediately very, very diffident about having his portrait drawn. He walked in great perturbation of soul from one room to the other and would not allow it. Eventually, he was persuaded to sit down and allow the artist to paint his portrait. But in the course of the session, in the course of the painting, this is what he was overheard as saying, "Alas, alas, drawing the portrait of an old sinner. Alas, alas." You see, he was a good and great man, but he never forgot that he was a sinner saved by grace, and nor should we, good friends. Alas, alas, drawing the portrait of an old sinner. Alas, alas. And the greatest of saints, and the greatest of men and women who are believers in Christ, have never ever lost this sense of sin. It's not that they're tormented by it. They live with it. They know it's a reality. They know what they've been saved from. They know what they're being saved unto. And they know their dependence upon God and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you another illustration of this same truth. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another great Welsh preacher. Towards the end of his life, he allowed Ian Murray to come and visit him on a number of occasions, in order that he might begin to write memoirs of Lloyd-Jones, which contributed ultimately to the excellent biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, which came out in, I think, 1982. As Ian Murray met with Dr. Lloyd-Jones and spoke of his life, for that's what Ian Murray wanted to hear, on one occasion, perhaps towards the close of the session, Dr. Lloyd-Jones told him, reminded him, stopped him, if you like, from going out of the door by saying this to Ian Murray. He said, "Remember, I'm only a sinner saved by grace." This good and great man, this great preacher, "Remember, I'm only a sinner saved by grace." Good friends, is that how you see yourself? That's how you should see yourself. That's how every Christian should see himself. We are what we are by the grace of God. We do what we do by the grace of God. We are sinners saved by grace. Remember, I am only a sinner saved by grace. Which brings me then to the third element, which enhances this tendency towards humility, namely that the Christian is a redeemed being. He's a created being, he's a sinful being, he's a redeemed being. Once again, we come back to this great sense of dependence upon God, dependence upon our Creator. Yes, our very breath, Our very daily bread comes from him. But also dependence upon Christ for salvation. Now this, namely the idea of being a redeemed being, is not true of all men everywhere. They're all sinners, but they're not all redeemed. Good friends, are you redeemed? You're a sinner, but are you redeemed? It's possible to be a sinner. Everybody's a sinner, but not everybody is redeemed. Make sure, good friends, that you not only realize that you're a sinner, but that you are, by grace, a redeemed sinner, one bought back and purchased by the precious blood of Christ. You see, the Christian has very special reasons for being humble. He has been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, there are many men, there are many Christians, sadly, who reject this great truth of predestination, but it is clearly taught in the Word of God. If you're a Christian, it's because you were, and I quote, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. That's how Augustus Toplady puts it in his great hymn. Good friends, can you say that of yourself? Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. You see, Christ died for our sins. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, yes, but redeemed in time, justified by faith in time, in this world. Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and the third day he rose again from the scriptures. These, therefore, are powerful grounds why the Christian should lie low before God, why each one of us should lie low before God, and why we should cultivate this sense of lowliness, this sense of being low to the ground before God. It's this that deals with pride, good friends. The Lord Jesus Christ puts it this way in his great Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now the term poor in spirit, you may remember, basically means that we are like beggars in the sight of God. Blessed are those that are like beggars and see themselves as being like beggars in the sight of God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what the Christian says together with the hymn writer. So then there is this sense of beggarliness, this sense of sin, this sense of need, this sense of dependence, this sense of poverty of spirits. Isaac Watts puts it very beautifully concerning the Beatitudes when he writes this: blessed are the hungry souls that see their emptiness and poverty. That's it. That's the attitude of the Christian, good friends. And it's not there by nature. We're not like this by nature. It's there by grace, as the Spirit of God works in our hearts and takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are the humble souls that see their emptiness and poverty. Thirdly, we see here the vital importance of humbling ourselves before God. Listen again to this double exhortation that we have here in these two verses. The first exhortation was this: and be clothed with humility. It's like a garment. We're to put it on. We can't put it on by nature. We require God's Spirit to put it on. And be clothed with humility. But the second exhortation, notice, is in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You see, one of the things that the Lord hates is a proud look, haughty eyes. That's what the Lord hates. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ continually opposed the Pharisees, because that's what they had, the thing that the Lord hates, a proud look, haughty eyes. Look at the Pharisees for a moment. They make a very, very interesting and revealing study. Look at them. There they are in their long robes, their long clothing, with their long prayers. And they love the uppermost rooms in the synagogue. the chief seats in the synagogue and the uppermost rooms at feasts, there is this continual ostentation, this continual sense of importance. They're continually being puffed up with their own pride. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ so often opposed them. Remember this, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. You see it in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. So much so that he brings King Nebuchadnezzar down to the level of the ground, down to the level of the grass, down to the level of the beasts of the field, who ate grass like oxen. God resists the proud, but notice, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, this humility which is wrought by God in us by his Spirit, through the Word, by Christ, is something that is pleasing unto God. God resists the proud but gives grace unto the humble. Now let me give you an example of that. The grace given to the humble. We've seen the way he resists the proud. Let us notice the way he gives grace to the humble. Take the publican in the temple. How different was the publican in the temple from the Pharisee in the temple? The Pharisee who was proud, who stood prominently there in the temple, perhaps for all to see him, for the Pharisee loves to be seen of men, and who stood prominently and prayed, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, unjust, extortioners, adulterers, or even as this publican, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. God resists that, says the Word, but gives grace to the very publican mentioned by the Pharisee. Gives grace to the very publican despised by the Pharisee. For that publican, that tax collector, that man with a sense of sin, came before God and said this, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Good friends, have you ever prayed that prayer? You should do. You should have. That is the mark of the Christian. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But take some of the great saints in the history of the Christian church and notice their humility. Did you know that the great John Calvin, the mastermind of the Reformation of the 16th century, the man who, side by side with Martin Luther, paved the way for the Reformation, did you know that the great John Calvin was buried in an unmarked grave and was buried in an unmarked grave at his own request? This wasn't simply something that happened to him. He requested that he be buried in an unmarked grave. Such was the humility of this good and great man who died in 1564. Or take the great George Whitefield, one of the greatest preachers that Great Britain has ever produced, one whose ministry was greatly blessed here in America. He visited 7 times. He died in America and is buried in Newburyport in Massachusetts. He was a very popular preacher. Whitefield could gather 20,000 people at 6 o'clock in the morning. This is astonishing. This is utterly unheard of. Such was his genius and power as a preacher that people flocked to hear him at such an early hour. But this is what he would say. He was conscious of his fame. He was conscious of his popularity. But this is what he said. Let the name of Whitefield perish, but the name of Christ be glorified. That's it, you see. A sense of sin, a sense of need, a sense of dependence, a lying low before God. Therefore, good friends, it behoves us, it behoves you, it behoves me to be clothed with humility. We have all of us ample grounds for clothing ourselves continually with humility. And how vital this is in the life of the church. Here we are, men and women of different abilities, different backgrounds, perhaps different nationalities, different cultures, brought together in the name of Christ, mixing and mingling with each other. Important that we should get along with each other. Important more than that we should love one another. how vital it is, therefore, that we are humble people, that we are clothed with humility. Let me demonstrate the havoc that is created in the church by pride. Look again at the Corinthian church. The great problem with that church was, as I've indicated, that they were puffed up by nature, inflated with pride by nature. They needed to be humbled. And there are, of course, various kinds of pride. There is intellectual pride. There is social pride. There is spiritual pride. There is financial pride. Good friends, let me remind you of what the Word of God says. It's a very, very cogent question. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? You may never have noticed that question. It's there in the fourth chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? In other words, everything that we have, all those things in which we tend to boast, all those things in which we tend to be proud, they are things that we have received. We are simply the recipients of these things. We receive them from the hand of God. And when we remember that, good friends, our intellectual capacities, our social standing, our financial state, any spiritual depth or growth that we may have, when we remember that, what hast thou that thou didst not receive, then we will remain humble inevitably, because we will realize that these gifts that we have come from the hand of God, and they are tokens of his goodness and his grace. But then there's another kind of pride which can cause havoc in churches, and it's this: pride of opinion. How many churches have been rent asunder by pride of opinion? Well, I believe this and I'm sticking to it. And if I don't get my way, I'm going to walk out. Good friends, there may be times to withdraw from a church. But is it not the case that many church divisions often come back to a matter of pride? Often pride of opinion, that my particular opinion in a certain matter was not accepted, was not followed, and I'm not prepared to give way to others, and so I'm going to go. Now, you have a devastating example of pride of opinion in the case of Ahithophel. Think of the reign of Absalom. Absalom, David's godless son. Absalom was establishing himself, setting himself up as a king. And Absalom was in a position of pursuing, hounding his own father, David, that good and great man. Ahithophel, who was Absalom's counselor, advised Absalom to pursue immediately after David in this particular situation. But Absalom hesitated and sought the opinion of another man. He didn't just want to hear what Ahithophel had to say. He wanted to hear what Hushai the Archite had to say, who was in fact in league with David. Hushai the Archite advised Absalom to delay pursuing after his father David. This was, of course, of the Lord, that David himself might be spared. If Absalom had pursued David at that point, David might well have been killed. But the point of the story is this. We see in this case Absalom choosing the counsel of Hushai the Archite over against the counsel of Ahithophel. How did he respond? Well, he didn't just sulk. He committed suicide. Pride of opinion. Good friends, it's torn many a church asunder. And if we're not careful, it could tear us asunder. This could tear any church asunder. And therefore, we need always to be careful not to allow our opinion to rule the roost, not to allow our opinion to be the alpha and the omega of any church position. Good friends, we may well tend to be proud of our opinion, but let us realize that sometimes, perhaps often, we have to relegate our opinion. We have to submit to one another. Notice what we are said here. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. It's that that precedes this great exhortation that we should be clothed with humility. Submissiveness and humility go hand in hand. And a refusal to be subject is not a sign of spirituality. It's not a sign of humility. it is, of course, a sign of pride. Let me ask you this. In your family life, and in your church life, and amongst your friends, are you able to apologize? It's amazing to me how difficult it is for all of us to apologize. And yet there are often grounds, often causes, why we should apologize one to another. What is an apology but a kind of repentance? That's what it should be, a kind of repentance operating on the horizontal level. Good friends, examine ourselves. Let each one of us examine ourselves. Am I able to apologize to my wife? Am I able to apologize to my children? Am I able to apologize to my husband? Am I able to apologize to this other Christian there in the church whom I may have offended? Are we able to do this? It's an aspect of humility. And if we're not able to do it, then there's something wrong with us. After all, is it not the case that because we're Christians, we have, as it were, apologized to God in repentance? Why is it so hard for us to apologize on the horizontal level? I happen to think, and this is a sad reflection upon the nature of all of us, I happen to think that men find it easier to apologize to God than they do to apologize on the human level. I do not say that the apology to God is necessarily real. What I mean is this: they find it easier to pray and ask for forgiveness on the vertical dimension, easier than on the horizontal dimension. But all of us, good friends, should be able and willing to apologize, to humble ourselves before one another, to ask for forgiveness of another brother or a sister whom we have wronged. And so, you see, we need to beware of that proud heart that doth so easily beset us. You see, if we do not humble ourselves, the Word of God shows us that God may bring other means in to bear upon the situation. There is always the possibility of the chastening of the Lord. Now, the chastening of the Lord is never joyous. The writer to the Hebrews puts it that way. Now, no chastening is for the present time joyous, but rather grievous. It's a grievous thing. God might bring into your life circumstances which are grievous, circumstances which are very difficult. Let me illustrate this from the scriptures. Do you remember the men of Succoth in the Old Testament in Gideon's days? The men of Succoth refused to give succor, bread, to Gideon's men. And in response to this, Gideon, we are told, taught the men of Succoth by thorns and briars. He taught them a lesson that was very painful. He taught the men of Succoth by thorns and briars. In other words, he inflicted a physical punishment upon them. Now, that's an illustration, perhaps, of the way in which the Lord himself might chasten us, might chastise us, might teach us. Is it not the case that with a child, you have, in a sense, two levels upon which you can operate? There is the word, and then there is the possibility of chastening or chastisement. It's the same with our Father in heaven. There is the word, but if we do not heed the word, there is the possibility of chastening or chastisement. The Lord taught, Gideon taught, the men of Succoth by thorns and briars. And sometimes our Heavenly Father has to resort to thorns and briars to teach us, because we are difficult, recalcitrant children, just as the children of Israel were in the wilderness in the Old Testament. Now notice why the Lord does this. It is to humble ourselves. We're told here to put on humility. We're told to be clothed with humility, to put it on as a garment, to put it on as a habit. We are told here to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, John Bunyan has some very wonderful things to say concerning humility in his great classic, Pilgrim's Progress. Do you remember when the valley of humiliation is described? You see, the valley of humiliation is that which the Lord takes us into from time to time, that he might humble us, that he might, if you like, humiliate us, that he might teach us with thorns and briars, as Gideon, the men of Succoth. But do you remember what we are told by John Bunyan concerning this valley of humiliation? This is what he says, and I quote, that the valley of humiliation is as fruitful a place as any the crow flies over. I love his quaint English, but the main thing is the spiritual thought. As fruitful a place as any the crow flies over. Because you see, it's when God humbles us that he deals with us. He brings us down, he brings us low, and we're reduced to the ground where we should be anyway. Good friends, that is where we should be. Continually low on the ground, low before God, lowliness of mind, humility of mind, humbleness of mind. This message is constantly given to us there in the Word of God. And listen to the way in which John Bunyan describes Mr. Fearing here in the Valley of Humiliation. He says this. Here, Mr. Fearing, here he would embrace the ground and kiss the very flowers that grew in that place. Why? Because he knew how profitable it was to be there in the Valley of Humiliation. It may be, good friends, that you can look back upon your life and see times and seasons where God has dealt difficult, heavy blows, perhaps as the men of Succoth received at the hands of Gideon, God teaching you by thorns and by briars. But here you learn to embrace the ground and to kiss the very flowers that grow in that place. You see, no chastening for the present time seemeth to be joyous, but rather grievous. Nevertheless, says the writer, nevertheless afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Good friends, do we know anything of this? As you look back on your life, can you see anything of this? To be in the hands of God, chastened of the Lord, because he loves you and desires to bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Listen again to John Bunyan. This is what he says in Pilgrim's Progress. He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. There it is, so beautifully expressed once again by John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress. So, good friends, are you putting on, are you adorning yourselves with this humility? Are you clothed with it? Do you realize that by nature you don't have it? By nature you're proud and arrogant and conceited. But the grace of God has been at work in your heart, in your life. And the grace of God continues to be at work in your heart, in your life. And you realize the importance of humility. We're told here to be clothed with it, to don it, to put it on like a garment. This humility, this lowliness, this meekness, this submissiveness, which is pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proud shall be humbled, but the humble shall be exalted and extolled by Christ. Amen.